All right, how's everybody doing? My name is Chase. I'm one of the elders here, and I want you to grab your Bible. If you don't have one, you can grab the one in front of you, and you can keep it. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be in 42 through 47. This particular text was really influential as we were dreaming about planting a church, dreaming about what the church would look like, how it would operate, how it would structure. And if you kind of look at this text just at face value, you can kind of become very introspective and kind of look at the text and go, you know, and look at the church today and kind of go, what has happened, right? I don't know about you, but have you ever met someone that, like, loved their high school days? Are you with me? Like, they went state, and if the coach put them in, they would have, like, won state. Like, it was like the glory days, right? Like, that's kind of how we can look at Acts 2 and kind of go, man, those were the glory days. That's when everything was great. And my kids actually found a really old picture of me when I was, like, early in high school. And, like, Deacon looked at it and looked at me and said, what happened? And I was like, you have the same genes, so you'll lose the hair like I did. But that's kind of how we can look at Acts 2 and go, like, this was the New Testament church in its origin. This is what it looked like. This is how it started. This is what it felt like. This is what it smelled like. This is how they acted. This is how they operated. And we can look at the church today and kind of go, well, there's obviously a major difference. And so this is what we need to look at. Now, I want you to understand something. This is a very, very descriptive snapshot of the New Testament church. And Luke will do this two more times. He does it again in Acts 4. He does it again in Acts 5. He just kind of gives these summary statements of, like, this major event happened, which was Pentecost last week. And then he gives us, like, a little summary snapshot, just a little screenshot of what the church looked like as he kind of moves forward the timeline. But I want to address right off the bat that this church was not perfect. They had major issues. In fact, we're going to see that in just a couple of weeks. They had a really big issue. Some people died over this issue. But also, three-fourths of the New Testament, at least, is written because the church kept messing it up. As you look at Paul's letters, he's writing back to these churches that were just, like, engaging in community, and they were evangelistic in their efforts, and they were, like, relying on the Spirit. And then somewhere along the way, they begin to veer off course. They begin to go after other teaching, or they begin eating the Lord's Supper as opposed to other people. And Paul had to kind of rein them back in a little bit and go, hey, that's not how we do this. So even in the New Testament, even in this era, this church would always veer off course. But this is why we have the church, is for this accountability, and we also cannot do this without relying on the Holy Spirit. And so as we kind of look at these things, just to kind of catch us back up, Peter preached this, like, Christ-exalting sermon, and as a result of the Spirit's arrival and Peter's words here, 3,000 people were saved. Now, that's a pretty good day. Now, we're in the aftermath of that, and this is where Luke gives us that snapshot. So look at verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. Now, just to look at this in its context, we need to look at a couple of things. They devoted themselves. That word devoted means, like, they persevered in this. They never stopped doing these things. In the days ahead, they devoted themselves to these things. This is what Luke is saying. This is how I would describe this new organic movement. The word church is not even mentioned yet. This is just a community of believers, around 3,000 or so, that just organically exploded out of the apostles' preaching and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is what is in the wake of that. So they devoted themselves, they persevered, they, without hindering, they did these things: apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They relentlessly did these items. So this first thing is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So it's interesting because it starts with the apostolic preaching. Now the devotion is to the teaching. So if you remember where we've kind of been in Acts, we realized that when they replaced Judas as an apostle, they had to have the qualifications to be an apostle was direct, firsthand association with Jesus throughout all of his ministry, all the way back to John the Baptist. And they had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Otherwise, you could not qualify as an apostle. So I would argue, if someone came up to you and said, hey, I'm an apostle, you should say, I don't think so. So the community is now being instructed by the 12, who will impart firsthand knowledge and interpret Jesus' teachings with authority. So this 3,000 new church, new community of believers, is rallying around these 12 apostles, and these apostles are teaching their guts out. They're explaining all the things of Christ, all the interpretations of the Old Testament in relations to Jesus. But note carefully, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the word devoted means continually devoting. It was an ongoing issue. Now, we don't have like the sermon audio or the podcast from this time. It wasn't invented yet, if you didn't know that. But based on Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and the rest of the messages that we see in the book of Acts, we can more or less guess with pretty good certainty that the apostles taught everyone about the Messiah from the scriptures. They would tie in these key concepts from the Old Testament and show how Jesus infused himself into these scriptures. It was all pointing to him. So here is, basically, this was the diet of the healthy body of Christ here in the book of Acts. So in the Spirit-filled congregation, the people did not abandon studying the Word just because the Spirit was at work. It was the opposite. Many churches say that we don't want to get dusty doctrine and theology. We're just going to rely on the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit wants us to teach, we'll teach that. But that's not at all what happened in the New Testament. The Spirit drove them to the Word. The Spirit drove them to the apostles' teaching. So we don't want to just like rely on the Spirit, let him to kind of tell us what we want, because most of the time we're just going to regurgitate what we want to say and what our opinion is. But when the Spirit drives us to the Word, he shows us Jesus, he illuminates Jesus to us in the Scriptures. That is what the Holy Spirit did in this day and age. If you're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, you will be drawn to the Bible. All true spiritual awakenings involved healthy teaching from the Bible. I mean, just think about Paul. Was anyone more Spirit-filled or more Spirit-led than Paul? I would argue it'd be hard to argue someone that was. But he repeatedly found himself teaching the gospel message from the Word of God. It's central to his life and to his ministry. He repeatedly urges Titus and Timothy to teach sound doctrine to churches because there's no substitute for it. And this was all empowered by the Holy Spirit. So healthy congregations, as Paul is claiming here, and as also as we see in the book of Acts, they consume a healthy diet of sound doctrine. They feast on the Word of God, which tells the message of God. So the truth is a great reminder that what we walk through and what we teach and how we give out the Word is of utmost importance. This is why we don't do, like, this is exactly why we walk through the books of the Bible the way we do. We don't want to jump and choose what feels right. We want to stay in the Word and walk through it verse by verse. So in verse 43, Luke mentions the apostles' inspiring signs and wonders. So I'm going to address something with you, because in verse 43, we're going to come back to 42, it says this, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now, I want you to understand something, that this is something that's really unique. To think about these miracles and these signs that were taking place, many of us wonder, we look at the world today, and we go, why isn't God acting in this same way today? And many of us will compare the church today to the church in the New Testament and go, these don't look alike. I want to show you three quick passages. Look at Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. It says, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those are the apostles. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. So these apostles have their messages confirmed by this unique gifting of the Holy Spirit. And it led to signs and wonders. Just like Jesus' ministry, he did signs and wonders which bolded and highlighted and italicized his teaching. His teaching and his words and his actions worked together to verify that he was the Son of God. And this is what he's doing with these 12 apostles. This is why it's a big deal that they had the 12 apostles. Look at Acts 14. So they stayed there a long time and spoke boldly for the Lord, who testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. God enabled them to do signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. So the apostles had this unique gifting that took place. They weren't merely power displays. They were validating the apostles' teaching. So while the Lord may choose at any moment to perform a miracle, we must recognize the apostles' unique gifting. And we should realize that the miracles about which we read were serving the message. Again, just like Jesus did. So even within this apostles' teaching, it was driving them to the Word. And many of us today can be looking for signs and wonders and neglect the Word. I want a warm, fuzzy feeling. I want God to write something in the sky for me. And we neglect His Word. But notice that the New Testament practice was these signs and wonders drove them to what? The Word. And when the apostles got like credit for the signs and wonders, they went, no, no, no. This is not us. This was the Lord. So everything was driving people to the apostles' doctrine, their teaching. So we don't need to go look and wonder and look for miracles to happen for us to have belief in Jesus. These signs and these wonders were validating his teaching. And often I hear people say, well, we're a Bible-believing church. You know, and things like, and I hope we are. But here's what I think the New Testament church, how they were set apart, is they weren't just Bible-believing churches. They were Bible-living churches. They didn't just like believe these unique structures and this doctrine and go, wow, this is really informative. They began to apply it and live it out. Religious people love to write down concepts of truth more than they like to live out concepts of truth. Like we love like to fill our heads with knowledge, but the New Testament church immediately applied these gospel realities to their everyday life. So here's some evidence of that overflow. Look at verse 42 again. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. So this is the overflow. They devoted themselves to the word, and then the overflow of that is the rest of this. It's this devotion to one another, to this fellowship. In the Greek, the word koinonia is the root idea of this is commonness or commonality. They had common among all of them. They were all had all things in common. So every time the word is used in the New Testament, it's showing some kind of sharing, either sharing something with someone, like possessions or time, or sharing something with someone else is like what they're experiencing, like beliefs or opinions or truth. So here in Acts, the emphasis of the word is on contributing or giving. The foundation of the early Christians' fellowship was giving. Look at verse 44 and 45. Now all the believers were together, koinonia, and had held all things in common. There's that word common. They were together and had all things in common. Now here's what it looks like. They sold their possessions and their property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Now that's Bible believing, Bible living. So this community knew their Savior gave them the pattern and the power through the Holy Spirit for this overflowing, radical generosity. The best and most sustainable model for generous giving is a deep understanding and appreciation of the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. Paul picks up on this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, you know this. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus' radical generosity towards us serves as a pattern and as the power for our radical generosity with others. In other words, fellowship costs something in the early church, in contrast to our use of the word fellowship today. Fellowship is not just a sentimental oneness. Like, we're friends on Facebook, we know each other. Or it's not simply just having a fellowship hall, right? It does not take place simply because you're having a potluck. There's a deep surrendering and giving away of yourself to others. You come into the gathering of believers, you come into the small group, not to consume, but to give your life away. I mean, let's just be honest. Small groups are very inconvenient with our time. Let's just be honest. It's a weeknight or a week morning or whatever it is. Whenever you gather with other believers, Sunday mornings, I mean, you could be sleeping in right now for crying out loud. But when you come expecting to give, and you see that the New Testament church was living in this reality that whenever we gather, we give. There was no consuming here. They were giving their lives away. So the fellowship comes through giving because true fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they always learned that they should consume. When you come in giving yourself away, it actually creates a joy that you did not know existed. Fellowship, because the truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. Fellowship is preeminently a work of the Holy Spirit because fellowship happens as we draw closer to the Trinity that infuses us to grow closer to one another. Look at 1 John 3. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We're teaching you so that you can cornea with us, so that you can have things in common with us, so that you can fellowship with us. And by the way, we're fellowshipping with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. So it draws people into this even higher fellowship. This intimate fellowship with the Trinity overflows into our fellowship with one another. So as we experience fellowship with the Father and the Son, we draw closer to each other and enjoy fellowship with one another. One of the best examples of this is in 2 Corinthians 8. It says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Notice this. Abundant joy, extreme poverty can somehow overflow. Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. Only by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're extremely poor, but abundant in joy, and that somehow overflows into a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. They begged to give. And not just as we had hoped, instead they gave themselves first to the Lord, there it is, and then to us by God's will. It was fellowship with Jesus that overflows into fellowship with others. They had abundant joy, extreme poverty, and yet they were radically generous, begging to give. So we see the Macedonian church begging for the privilege of participation. They wanted to give an offering, a contribution. These particular believers, as it says, were extremely poor, yet they determined to practice fellowship by giving to others. And I think the key for that is verse 5. When we think about this Christian word, this fellowship, this koinonia, we use and abuse it all the time. We need to remember its link with giving. So if you want to have fellowship with others, you have to give. Many of us go into churches and go, this church isn't, they don't fellowship. I don't feel connected. You have to give. You have to participate in that. You create culture just as much as everyone else does. We're all sinners. Half of us are introverted, for crying out loud. It's hard. It's hard to give yourself away. It's hard to have the awkward conversation over coffee. It's hard to fellowship. It's hard to be engaged. It's hard when you want to run and go grab lunch and go home and hit that nap, right? You're giving something, whether it's getting out to comfort or getting away so that you can decompress or whatever it is. Fellowship demands giving. And this is why it's really hard for the American church to have fellowship. We're individualistic. As I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to get out of here as fast as I can and hit the, I get it. I'm with you. The only reason I know that is because I feel it too. I'm an extreme introvert that has to be forced to be an extrovert. It's exhausting. I have to give. But I want you to understand, like, I need you. And here's the scary part. You need me. We need each other. And it costs us to give. It costs you to give a meal when someone just had a baby. It costs you to do things. It costs you to deliver. It costs you to go above and beyond your means. I mean, the New Testament church, I'm not going to read all of these. They had over 40 commands of one another's. Just look at these. One another's. Give you a new command. Love one another. Love one another. Many are one body in Christ, individual members of one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Instruct one another. I mean, it goes on. I have a whole list, but I know your crock pot is on, so I'm going to skip past this a little bit, but look at that. The New Testament church, it was consumed with this one anothering. There's so many. I'm not going to read all those. But here's the next thing. Look at verse 42 again. Oh, man. Now I've really messed up. Close your eyes if you're getting dizzy. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. So I believe that the breaking of bread here refers to the regular observance of the Lord's Supper for a couple reasons. One, the reference comes between these religiously loaded terms, such as fellowship and the prayers. It's not just praying, they're devoting themselves to the prayers. Second, in verse 46, phrases like breaking bread and receiving their food are purposefully separated, most likely inferring that they would eat a meal together, and then at the end of the meal, they would take the Lord's Supper together. And another way they worship was through these prayers. The believers pray together. I mean, just if you just scan the book of Acts, looking for when they pray, here's a pretty good list. They personally prayed without ceasing. They prayed in the temple, in homes, as they walked along the road, as they encountered the sick and the afflicted, before they preached sermons, before they heard sermons, while they were being persecuted, in planned times of intense intercession over particular situations, as they offered thanks for their food, as they gave thanks to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, as they praised God in song, in prison, in persecution, in turmoil, and as they offered up even just simple petitions for the Father to meet daily needs. All of this reminds us that a healthy church is a praying church. They devoted themselves to it constantly. So I'm going to go back to where we were. Here's all those one another's again, in case you wanted to write them down. Look at verse 46. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. A couple of things I want to point out here. It says that they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. This is a large gathering. And they also broke bread from house to house. So you have two situations happening here. They have large gatherings, but they also went house to house, small gatherings. And it says they ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. This is translated, they had unaffected joy. I love that. They had unaffected joy. Nothing was breaking their spirits, their joy, their compassion for one another. And it says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Now that's interesting. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Now, not everyone loved the early church. We're going to see that extensively throughout the book of Acts. But some people were impacted greatly as they observed the believers' new way of life. What attracted outsiders, surely the Christ-exalting praise and the Christ-like love of the early church influenced others. In fact, Jesus promised this. In John 13, Jesus told his disciples that love for one another would get people's attention. And we have an example of this in Acts 2. The Christians sacrificially cared for one another and also cared for the outsiders. And in studying this, I found a couple examples throughout history of people who were against the church noting what the church looked like. So look at this. If one or other of them have bondmen and bondwomen or children through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods, and they go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. And from widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without even boasting. They don't post it on social media when they give. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their home and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of the Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity, and if possible, to redeem him, to set him free. Here's another one. Oh, I'm sorry, it wasn't done. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, if they have no spare food, they fast, they go without, they don't eat for 2 to 3 days in order to supply the needy their lack of food. That's very interesting. Here's another one. The impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours as well, welcoming them to their agape, their love. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Notice this overflow of generosity is going out of this New Testament community. And people who hate the way, who hate the church, who hate the community, even in this time period are going, I don't know what to do about it. If you hurt them, they rejoice and have a prayer meeting. If you throw them in prison, they sing and the jail breaks down. Like, we can't stop this thing. And it's because they were together. And then verse 47 says, and every day they added to their number those who were being saved. How were people added to the numbers of believers? Ultimately, the Lord added them. It says that the Lord added to their number daily. He did the adding. He alone converts the people. But the Lord uses means, and the means in Acts was faithful evangelism on part of the people. People were converted daily because believers were evangelizing daily. They were in the temple. They were in homes. They were radically generous, and it was being seen. A healthy church will have a burden for outsiders, and they will boldly, compassionately proclaim the gospel to their friends and neighbors and their co-workers. Now, I want you to see a couple things. Taking all of this text into consideration. Outside of the signs and wonders that was given to the apostles for this unique time, this is all really not crazy. Did you catch that? They ate a lot. I'm good with that, right? They ate together. They met together. They devoted themselves to the teaching. They prayed. They were radically generous. None of this is outside of our reach. It doesn't have to be the glory days. It doesn't have to be, that's how it used to be, now our culture is different. None of this is culturally demanding. It's countercultural to us, yes, because we live in America. But this is not out of our grasp. We have the same Holy Spirit if we have received Him. We can practice the same fellowship. The early church enthusiastically communicated the gospel within their own networks, and the Lord mightily, through their steady witness, drew people daily. This is all normal stuff. But I want you to hear me. Before you go and start doing a bunch of like activity, you must first have a new identity. Many of us will start running and start doing all these activities. I'm gonna storm hell with a water pistol. I'm gonna take it all on. I'm gonna have like a small group every night. I'm gonna wake up at 4:30 and read my Bible for 4 hours. I'm gonna be so holy and spiritual. You're doing a bunch of activities with no identity. You can't live in that reality. What set the New Testament church apart is it wasn't just a thing they did. It wasn't just another part of their life. It was the core center of who they were, and it overflowed into commonwealth. It was an overflow of who they were on the inside. They weren't adding a bunch of stuff to their schedules. Their schedules revolved around the gospel. They weren't adding new things and trying new strategies and new tactics and trying to get a new program and start a new ministry, and we need this kind of ministry and this kind of ministry. They just overflow because they love Jesus and they love one another and they reach the lost. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't attractive. It was messy and dirty kitchens and dirty dishes, and everyone gave as any who had need. Because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they were infused with the Spirit of God. It overflows into this reality. And it's not outside of our grasp. It's not outside of our reach. These were repentant, Spirit-filled, gospel-centered, word-focused, others-focused, worship-driven disciples of Jesus Christ. And when you get 3,000 of them together, that's what it looks like. This is the snapshot. This is the picture. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us into the people of God, ultimately for the mission of God. It starts with a Spirit-filled, repentant heart, devoted to the teaching, and it ends with daily adding to that number. It's the natural overflow of that. So here's what I want you to see. Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture, and that leads to gospel mission. This is where we have to live as a New Testament church. In light of this reality, we have to see that when we have gospel doctrine, the devotion to the apostles' teaching, it creates this koinonia, this culture of togetherness. And what naturally overflows out of that is the mission. This is what it looks like. It's not a strategy or a concept. It's gospel realities exploding from your own heart. Gospel-centered minds leads to gospel-centered lives, which leads to gospel-centered churches doing gospel-centered mission. This is where we live, and this is our bread and butter. This is what we focus on. This is what we attribute everything to. When we have, and now here's the thing, churches can have gospel doctrine, but not gospel culture. And churches can have gospel culture, not gospel doctrine. I would argue that's harder to have, but you can definitely have all the doctrine and have no culture. And what happens is you implode. And we're going to see that with the New Testament church. Like, the reason they explode out of Jerusalem wasn't because they said, hey, we're going to take a mission trip. It was persecution spread them out. They had to be popped. So the picture of the early church in Acts gives its remarkable and refreshingly simple model. This is simple to live out if you're infatuated with Jesus. If you're a lover of self, you're going to struggle. But when you're radically giving your life to Jesus, you'll begin to give your life to others. And what naturally overflows in that is, hey, I want people in this community to have this kind of unaffected joy. I want people who are hopeless across the street to experience this. It's a family. I don't want us to be like a family. I want us to be a family here. We planted this church with that mindset and that reality. We got to give our lives to this. In 10,000 years, what's preoccupying your mind will not matter. The only thing that will matter in 10 billion years is Jesus and what you did with this saving knowledge. So let's link arms together in this. Let's pray. Let's be devoted to these simple, mundane, unattractive things. No conferences have this at their conferences. All those pastor emails I get every week is how to grow your church, how to do this, how to make the new best ministry ever. It's not even compared to this. We want it to be dynamic and hard and crazy looking. It's simple. It's sharing a meal. It's giving away your life to others. But it all starts with having identity in Christ. So maybe that's where you need to start. Is giving your life to Jesus. And when you give your life to Jesus and you take the pattern of his life and the power that he gives through his Spirit, you'll begin to give your lives to others. And what naturally overflows out of that is a radical passion to reach the lost. And this seems like a good plug for next week. We're starting a class called You Are Sent. And this class is all about this, living in the reality of living on mission every day. That's what the whole class is going to be about. It'll be right here. I strongly encourage you to come to that. I think it'll be really good for us alongside of Acts to participate in that. So Sunday nights at 5, we're going to have a lot of breaks in between because we got a couple of things happening, but I want you to participate in that with us. But here's what I want you to understand. If you need to have your identity put in Christ, this is the chance for you to do that. You don't need to go do a bunch more activities. I want you to hear me. Because I'm the type of guy, I would hear this message and go try and do everything. I would change my schedule. I would impute all these different things. I would try all these new strategies. I'd download like 7 apps to wake me up on time. I would do all the things. Don't go there yet. Mary and Martha, right? Sit at Jesus' feet. Start there. Just be with Jesus. That's where it starts. Be filled by his Holy Spirit. Have a repentant heart. And then let that naturally overflow into what happens after that. So don't go and try to storm this capital on your own. You got to realize, you got to get down into your soul that Jesus is worthy and he's worth it, and then live in the reality of that. Start there. And if you're already there, let's start fellowshipping with one another. Let's give ourselves away. Let's give new realities. Let's be a new community in light of Norwood, in light of Knoxville. Let's go take it to the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is generous, that you are overflowing with compassion and love for messed up, broken people, that you give power and your holiness, and you give away to us. So, Father, I pray now, as we see here in the book of Acts, this description of the New Testament church, do you help us not to look back like it's the glory days, but you help us to realize that this is what it looks like to be gospel-centered and to be together and to have oneness. So help us to live out these new realities. Help us become more like Christ so that we can love those around us. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who sends. You sent your Son, you sent the Holy Spirit, you sent the apostles, now you're sending the church and you're sending us. So help us to live within that new reality, connected to one another, building preference around the mission, building unity around mission and not our preferences or what we want, but about what is good for the kingdom. So help us to live in that in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.